We're going to do the prophecy update today. It'll be a little bit shorter than normal. Normally, I go for like three hours talking about this kind of stuff. But we have communion this week, so we're going to kind of narrow it down. Some of you are going to go, well, you didn't talk about this, you didn't talk about that. Yeah, I know, I get that. I get that. So just stop it. Okay. So, prophecy update. There seem to be an interesting batch of movies out there nowadays that remind us that we're maybe at the end of the world. There is one coming out this week. I'm not recommending it. I'm just letting you know. It's called The Book of Eli, and it's supposed to take place 30 years after Armageddon, and this fellow's trek across the United States carrying a book. It's actually the Bible. He's carrying a Bible. But that's kind of beyond my movie rating, so I don't know if we'll go see that one or not. But there is a movie that came out last November. Is the sound up? We're going to need it up most of the day. Okay.
On the 21st of December of this year,
what are the odds?
Wasn't it also decided the people have the right to fight for their lives?
How about that for setting the stage, huh? I haven't seen the movie yet, but I am curious why we're more interested in paying attention to the ancient Mayans than we are the Bible. Bible's got a way better track record at predicting the future than the ancient Mayans do. But I got to tell you the truth. It will happen. I thought that maybe this morning I would start off by giving you an end times glossary. And that's because I think that it's been a while since we've been in these topics, and I just want to make sure that you're all up to speed on what some of these terms mean. So you maybe have heard of some of these things, so we'll just kind of talk our way through the events coming soon to a world near you. First event we'll talk about is the rapture. Maybe you've heard that word. One of the main scriptures that deals with this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Caught up together, the Greek word is harpazo, means snatched. That's what the idea of a rapture is. In Latin, the word for snatched is rapturus. And so this is that's where we get the word rapture, is from that idea. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's an event where two things will take place. There will be those who have already died, those who have gone ahead of us. They're in heaven right now, those believers. They're in heaven in their spirit. We've talked about this a few weeks back. But their bodies, they don't have bodies. At the rapture is when their bodies are resurrected and they get the new body. And at the same time, we too, who are around at the time, will be caught up, snatched up, raptured. You get the new body. Instantly you're flying. It's very cool. Happens. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says it happens in the twinkling of an eye. It's like so quick that, like, if I was to do it in slow motion, I'm walking along, my eyes, if we're doing it from the camera angle, my eyes slowly blink. I'm slowly getting, it fades down to a blink. I open up my eyes and there's Jesus. I mean, it'll happen like that. That's, by the way, that's a good thing. That's a very cool thing. To one day, one moment, you'll be with Jesus. We believe that this is what Jesus talks about when he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." See, there are aspects. I'm going to give you a timeline up here. I'm going to kind of a sequence of events. I'm going to kind of lay it all out for you. And there are some of these events that are actually predictable. The event we call the second coming actually can be calculated to the day when he will return. You'll see this in a minute. But there is some aspect of this whole period of time where you don't know when it's going to happen. And that's this. That's this event. This event we call the rapture. It will happen at any moment. I do not see there needing to be anything fulfilled for this to happen. This could happen at any moment. Second event we'll talk about is, we'll call it the war with Gog. That's not a misspelling. It's G-O-G, not G-O-D. It's not the war with God. This is war with Gog. Look at Ezekiel. Slow down. Take a deep breath. Turn to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. We'll just read a couple of verses from this passage. You could do extra credit homework on this. This will blow your mind away. Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's two chapters describing something that's right around the corner from us. We'll just look at some of the main players in this event. Ezekiel 38. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel writes this: "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say," verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Now, the idea of putting hooks in your jaw, it wasn't necessarily, they weren't the ones that cooked this idea up. They might think they were, but somehow God's the one controlling this. He says, verse 5, here's some of the other individuals involved. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with their shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops. Now, this is not Gomer Pyle. It's not, "Golly, Sergeant!" This is a different Gomer, okay? "The house of Togarma from the north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." So there will be There will be. Ezekiel goes on to describe a huge battle. Israel will be invaded by this list of nations, and this alliance of nations. And as it goes on to describe it in the chapters, it's as this happens, the rest of the world just kind of stands back and goes, "Oh my." It says Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish and its young lions, which I think might include us. We all stand on the sidelines and say, "Oh, shame, how dare you, what are you doing?" But we don't do anything. No one will help Israel, but God will step in. God will help Israel. God will save Israel. God will wipe out 5/6 of the army in something that looks like, is described as, what we would call a nuclear attack. Interesting. Now, most notable of the countries on this list, two in particular, Gog, Rosh, Magog, Meshach, Tubal. This is Russia. This is Russia, the main player, the one with the hook in the jaw being drawn down to Israel. On the second tier of nations listed was Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. The first one, Persia, that's Iran. We don't have to guess about that. Iran, they're made up. Iran is made up of Persians. It is possible that this war could take place before the rapture. It's very possible. It could take place after the rapture. That's a whole nother couple of studies that we don't have time for. We've got communion today, so if you're wondering why he's trying to make it short, it's because I want to get communion in. Okay, here we go. So, war with God. Third term, the tribulation. The tribulation is a period of 7 years. Several things will be accomplished. God's wrath will be poured out on this unbelieving, rebellious world. It is also known as a time when God will once again choose the nation of Israel. Right now, God is working primarily through the church. We're the ones that he's got his hands on. But when we're gone and the rapture happens, God will turn once again to use the nation of Israel. This is the time when the Antichrist comes to rise, when he will begin to rule over the world. This is the time described in Revelation 6 through 19. I'm thinking about going, I think we'll do the book of Revelation after the book of John. So that's, I know that won't be for another year or two before at our pace. But just so you know, that's where I'm going. I love it. We may not be here. The tribulation period. This line up here is the 7 years. That's what the purpose of that. In the middle of the tribulation is an event known as the abomination of desolation. This is a major milestone, a major time marker in this period of time. Jesus describes it. He mentions it in Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation, head for the hills. You're just like they were coming down to the wire. This is when the Antichrist will enter into the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself God. By the way, that means there is a Jerusalem, and that means that there will be a temple. It's just a kind of, you know, that's the way it has to work. He will declare himself to be God. This is the abomination of desolation. He does something so abominable that God turns his back. The abomination that brings desolation. It's described also in the book of Daniel. This is what Jesus is quoting. When this event happens, if you happen to be on earth at that time, and I really hope you aren't, I hope that nobody in this room is on the earth during that time. But when that happens, you can start counting the days on your calendar. Because the book of Daniel tells us that in 1,290 days, Jesus comes back from that time. Abomination of desolation, big important thing. You've probably heard the word Armageddon. It's not a movie. This is what happens at the end of the seven-year period, described in Revelation 16:16. It's a battle at a place called Megiddo. That's in northern Israel. It's close to Mount Carmel. There's an open plain there. The city of Megiddo sits up on the hills above it. There's a big Israeli Air Force base, happens to be right in the middle of the valley. I'm kind of curious. What are and the whole world will be gathered at this place. The nations of the world, the armies of the world. And what are they gathered here for? They're gathered to fight Jesus Christ. It's not fighting each other. They're gathering to fight Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So this big battle, the world against Jesus. Guess who wins? Anybody want to guess? You got it. This brings up the next point, second coming. This is when Jesus returns. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Go to the back of your Bible. Look at Revelation 19. It's at the end of the tribulation, during the Battle of Armageddon, that Jesus Christ returns. They want to fight. He's gonna give them a fight. It's not a very fair fight. Revelation 19. There we go. Verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. By the way, you get to be in that. That's your part. You get to ride white horses. Anybody like to ride white horses? That would be fun. I think these are like white horses that fly, too. I think, because like we're coming from... cool. Very, very cool. And if I read the text right, you don't even have to do anything. You just got to sit back on your horse going, well, I got front row seats. Because Jesus shows up and goes, boo, and they all die. It's just really cool stuff. Really, really cool stuff. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. We sang this morning. Yeshua, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back, gang. He's coming back. He's going to return to conquer the earth. Those who follow the Antichrist will be killed. The Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire. There will be some on the planet at this point who will have come to Christ, who will not be slain with the Antichrist, but they have come to believe in Jesus Christ and actually have survived the tribulation. Not necessarily a lot of people. Because apparently quite a few people will come to Christ and die in the tribulation. But there will be some who will, at this point when Jesus comes back, they're still in these bodies. And those people will be ushered right into the next era with these bodies. And they will marry and give in marriage and have children and repopulate the earth. There'll be another batch of people with these kind of bodies. That comes into play in a minute. Hold on. The next thing that we start then is what we call the millennium. Millennium, from the word for a thousand. This is when Jesus, he has conquered the world and he will rule and reign over this planet for a thousand years. It's during this time that Satan will be bound for a thousand years. Satan will not be around anymore to hassle you for a thousand years. Does that sound like a good deal? Anybody in favor of that? All those in favor of that saying, good job, God, we'll go for it. Yes. I think he'll do that one, actually, whether you voted for it or not. And we will rule and reign with him for a thousand years. At the end of the thousand years, there's something we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And at this point, for some reason, Satan is let loose for a short time. Why has that happened? Remember the people who've entered into the millennium in their old bodies? And they have kids, and their kids have kids, and they have kids for a thousand years. I think the world will be repopulated at the end of this time with these people in regular bodies. But during this thousand years, people have only had one choice. It's either God or God. In the garden, why did God allow Satan to deceive Eve? to give mankind a choice. Will you choose me or will you choose Satan? For 1,000 years, there will be no choice. And so Jesus, God will allow a choice. One more chance to choose God. Satan is loosed, and you know what? He will deceive a lot of people. One last war, one last battle, and that's it. And there will be the final judgment. The final judgment. Those who have rejected Christ since time began, at that point are resurrected, judged, and will be cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment. After that, we begin a period of time we call eternity. Forever. It goes on forever. There will be a new heaven. Oops, there we go. Sorry. Eternity. Let the line go. There we go. And eternity lasts forever, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it will last a long, long, long time. This is what's coming, gang. This is what's right around the corner. It will start rapture, Gog, Magog, and it will be off and running. We are so close. How do we know that we are in the last days? Well, first thing I would mention is signs. Now, some people get a little bit carried away when it comes to looking for signs. Those signs, some signs can be quite amusing, like this sign that was seen in the cafeteria. Shoes are required to eat in the cafeteria. Well, come on. Socks can eat any place they want. Okay, let's try another one. This was seen a sign on the door of a plastic surgeon's office. The sign says, "Hello, may we pick your nose?" I like that one. That's because we got junior hires in the midst, right? Right? You like that one? Is that okay, junior hires? How about this sign in a farmer's field? The sign says, "The farmer allows walkers to cross the field for free, but beware that the bull charges." Okay. Enough of the silliness. It is important that we learn to read the signs. Probably one of the best places where you will see a list of signs is in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus will list many things that will lead to his coming. Not going to take a lot of time with this. Just want to point out a couple of things. He will talk about false Christs, earthquakes, persecution, lawlessness. Three in particular that just jumped me as being a little bit pertinent nowadays. One of them is where he talks about there being wars and rumors of wars. Now, I know there's kind of always been wars, but we are certainly more aware of it right now, aren't we? I mean, we've got soldiers in harm's way in Afghanistan, in Iraq, all over the world. And our president reminded us this week that we are indeed involved in a global war on terror. We are involved. We are in war. One of the other issues is famine. Now, especially here in the United States, we kind of don't think about this. We may be aware of famine in other areas of the world, but what's happened this last year with the economy? I hear that the reports are that the numbers are up of people that are hungry, people going to bed hungry at night. We've seen how fragile our world economy is, how quickly things change. I mean, two years ago, the economy was not an issue. Most people that wanted to have jobs had jobs. A number of you know that that's not true nowadays. Another thing that Jesus talked about is known as pestilence, or we would call it disease. Remember last year them raising the flags and making us all worry about what they call a global pandemic because of a certain disease known as... I've been waiting to use that picture. I like that picture. Everybody's worried about the swine flu. And even though I think most people would say that the swine flu has been serious for many people. Many people have died, but it hasn't been quite as bad as they were afraid it might be. But we've hit the pandemic thing. We hit that a year ago. And we've been reminded again, just as we were reminded with SARS, with the avian flu, with all these things, we've been reminded, especially nowadays with air travel, how quickly around the world a disease can travel. I mean, it's quick. Jesus said these things, pestilence, are a sign of the times. We could talk about the Gog War, which we mentioned earlier. A couple of key players, nations that are probably worth you paying attention to when you hear on the news. This morning, one of them was on the news just this morning. When I got up, was watching some news. One of the key players, the key player, Russia. Last year when I was in Russia, we went and saw Caleb and Kim, then I went off to the pastor's conference. There is a church in a city called Nizhny Novgorod. I don't know if I said that right. And there's a little church like us. It's actually considered a big church in Russia, but they're about our size. And they do some really cool things, very cool videos. If you could do a Google search and find their website, it's very, very cool. They got a way better website than ours. I mean, they've got, very, very cool. And they put together last year, and they gave me the full copy of this. It's an 8-minute video. I'm not going to show you the whole thing. But it's a video that gives you, for those of you thinking about going to Russia to be a missionary, to spend some time in Russia, it's kind of a background on the Russian spiritual mindset. And when I saw it last year in Moscow, as I'm watching this video, it kind of freaked me out a little bit. It kind of gave me the willies. The video traces the roots of Russian Orthodoxy, which is about 1,000 years old. How the Russians had mixed Greek Orthodoxy with Russian paganism and came up with this unique brand of religion. At times in Russia's history, the Russian Orthodox Church has wielded great power, great political power. They helped develop a mindset into the Russian DNA that they have a sort of a messianic role in the world. The Russians feel like they are called by God to make everything right and rule the world their way. This is in their spiritual DNA. And we pick up a little bit on their history at the 20th century on this video.
In the beginning of the 20th century, when the Russians' lower classes could no longer stand the imperial oppression and the formal religion supporting it, they did away with them in 1917 through a revolution spearheaded by a radical political party of communists. Communism became a new religion, an unconscious perversion of the Russian Orthodox Christianity, where Russia considered itself a country chosen to change the whole world and lead mankind into the perfect state of things, but without God this time. And as we know, communism has failed, turning into a mere hypocrisy. The kingdom of man came to its end in 1991. The country's economy collapsed. The new democratic government was struggling. But spiritually, it was a unique period of time for Russia. Complete freedom like never before in its history. Yes, a lot of sinful things and cults poured into Russia. But on the other hand, hundreds of Christian missionaries came to Russia to spread the gospel. Thousands of churches were founded. However, the ministers in the new churches were few and inexperienced. A lot of people were hurt in Christian congregations or in different near-Christian cults. It resulted in a harsh skepticism in the Russian people towards the new Christian movements. In 2000, Vladimir Putin became president. His goal was to strengthen the state and turn Russia back into a superpower in the world. Mass media and big businesses that didn't want to cooperate with the new president were shut down. Oppositional political parties were pressed out of politics by administrative and financial means. And the freedom of conscience was compromised when the existing religious law began to be interpreted more and more in favor of the so-called historic religions. The Russian Orthodoxy, Islam, Judaism, and Buddhism. The rest of religious organizations and movements, including evangelical Christians, were branded as new, strange, not welcomed in Russia, and were to be treated as such. In Russia, we face a very strong and complex spiritual reality, the original paganism, mixed up with 1,000 years of forced mystical Christianity, some 80 years of militant anti-Christian communism brainwashing, and some negative experience with new Christian movements. And with all of that, the Russians have always believed in their unique and messianic role in the world.
Isn't that fascinating? That's the Russian, the mindset. In a funny, huh? From Nizhny Novgorod is where the video's from. You know, when you read about God putting a hook in the jaw of Gog and Magog to come down, it's almost like maybe it's not because they're evil and bad, like we think of the evil communists or whatever. Maybe it's because they think they're doing the right thing. Iran, Persia. Iran's in the media all the time now. And Iran also has its own sense of destiny. They too have this same kind of a mindset. I stumbled across an interview done in October, just this last October, by what's called the Hoover Institute of Stanford University. And in this interview, it's a long interview, I just took little snippets out of it, they're discussing things happening in Iran, especially concerning the development of nuclear weapons and how the world ought to respond. One of the fellows, the fellow on the right, the far right that you'll watch in the clip, he's a former CIA operative, spent 20 years in the Middle East. The other fellow that's kind of in the middle is a military historian and a fellow at Stanford's Hoover Institute. This is their opinions. They've got connections. They've done research. May not be correct. You always have to, you know, take this stuff with a little bit of a grain of salt. But these are people probably a little more connected than we are. So the first issue I want to talk about is what they call, what we'd call the Iranian mindset. And keep in mind, this was a new thought to me. It's like a duh thought. But you realize the Iranians are not Arabs. Iranians are Persians. They are not Arabs. And they know that. They look down on the Arabs. They consider themselves superior to the Arabs. This is the Iranian mindset.
What does Tehran think it's doing? We've actually touched on this. Iran, slightly bigger than the state of Alaska, population about 70 million, religion, Shia Muslim, resources, vast deposits of oil and natural gas. Robert Baer in The Devil We Know, quote, "What's critical to understand is that Iran today has an unshakable belief in its right to empire. It means to achieve this through proxy warfare and control over oil supplies." That's two sentences and two assertions. Let's take them one at a time. An unshakable belief in a right to empire.
Do you want me to say it politically incorrect?
Yeah, you, please.
They think they are superior, the Iranians do, to the Arabs.
So there's an ethnic overlay
here. It's huge. And they look at the ethnics as Bedouin, as backward, and they look at their civilization as more advanced than even the West. They'll go through their old empires. They'll go through any number of things, and they think they're a superior culture.
I thought that was interesting. Second clip has to do with our response to Iran. Will we take on Iran? Will we do something to take out their nuclear capabilities, for example? This is, again, their opinion, but listen to this.
Former Vice President Dick Cheney, October 2007,
turn this
quote,
up.
"We will not allow Iran to have a nuclear weapon," close quote. Retired General John Abizade last year, quote, "There are ways to live with a nuclear Iran," close quote. Is the attainment of a nuclear weapon by Iran, or should it be, flatly unacceptable to the United States? Is that where you begin with American policy? Whatever else we do, we won't let them get that.
The question is, what can we do about it if they make a bomb? What the Iranians have stated they will do, and I believe that they will, is if we attack their nuclear facilities, they will take out Saudi Arabia's major oil facilities with surface-to-surface missiles.
And which that is would pretty be easy cake. They could do that.
We're talking about 10 million barrels instantly would be taken off markets, world markets. 17 million barrels of traded oil in the Gulf would be taken off, and we would be paying $400 to $500 for a gallon of gasoline. And are we as Americans, I'm talking about American people, prepared to go that far? And I'd say no.
Interesting. I'd never heard that before. I thought that was interesting. Last clip is about this. Iran has constantly threatened to wipe out Israel. And Israel has promised to take care of Iran if nobody else will. This is deals with that.
Israeli Defense Minister Ephraim Sneh, in an October interview, this month as we sit here taping this, quote, "If no crippling sanctions are in place by Christmas, Israel will strike. Israel will strike. If we are left alone, we will act alone." Is that somebody getting out ahead of his prime minister? Is that the Israelis testing the Western response? This was in an interview with the Sunday Times in London. Or is that a statement of Israeli policy? Have they already answered the question?
Sneh is a friend of mine.
Is he a crazy person, or is this?
No, he's not all crazy.
This is a man who knows what he's doing.
He knows what he's doing. He knows Iran. He knows politics. He's labor. He was labor. And if he says that Israel will attack, and he doubted they would a couple of years ago, they probably will.
I think that when you have a 2% approval rating of Obama inside Israel, according to some polls, this was sort of what Israel did during the Bush administration, especially after that flawed 2006 estimate that Iran wasn't really getting the bomb. But now I think when an Israeli high official says that they're going to do something, we have to take it seriously. So I agree with Bob. And then there's another thing to remember.
When you say your point about that Obama's 2% approval rating in Israel is, this administration has almost no diplomatic leverage with Israel?
Yes.
That's the point you're making.
And the second point, they don't believe that the United States is going to do anything. And they weren't sure about Bush.
Interesting. Interesting. I know, to me, I could see all kind of possible scenarios. Theoretical, who knows what will happen. Just interesting. I could see how Israel tries to take out Iran's nuclear thing and Russia steps in and says, oh, no, you don't. And this whole thing kicks off. Who knows? Who knows? It's just interesting to watch the key players being the ones on the headlines, isn't it? To see this all kind of shaping up, lining up together. The Gog-Magog thing comes right into play right before all these events unfold. Last issue, how do we know we're in the last days? You can never go anywhere else but this. Israel. I'm afraid that most of us kind of take for granted the existence of the nation Israel. You read in your Bibles about Israel, you get familiar with the Bible and you read all this stuff, Israel this and Israel that, and yes, we've got the nation of Israel. And we forget the fact that Israel didn't exist, 60 years ago. For almost 2,000 years, the nation of Israel was wiped out in AD 70, and for almost 2,000 years, Israel was not. And yet Jesus said that Israel would be around in the last days. Jesus gave his great sermon on the end times in Matthew 24. When he gave that, he had already shown that the disciples that a fig tree was a picture of Israel. And he says this in Matthew 24. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Fig trees lose their leaves in winter. In the springtime, buds begin to form. Leaves begin to spring out. And when you see that happening, you could say, well, it's springtime. You could also say, you know what? Summer's coming. When you see the signs happening, and Israel as a nation now exists, and this buds are coming out, you know what? Summer's around the corner. Jesus is coming. May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel is birthed. Gang, we are in the end times. It's kind of exciting. So what does this all mean? Two words. First word is motivation. This ought to be a motivation. It ought to motivate you to want to live a more godly life. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? When we look at prophecy, we can take it as like, well, I know more about prophecy than you, and no, it's pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, or I don't know what trib, whatever it is, premillennial, amillennial. We can get into silliest arguments. You know what, gang? It ought to be stimulating us to serve God. That's what it was intended for. That's why God gives us clues about what's in our future, to wake us up and to realize we're coming into the home stretch. We're almost there. Sometimes we get a little bit lazy. Sometimes, you know, I remember when Mom and Dad would take a vacation and I didn't go with them, and then, you know, and they're going to go on for a couple of days, and then, you know, you kind of get a little lazy, right? Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, "Be vigilant just like that. You have no idea when the Son of Man is going to show up." Who here qualifies for the job of overseeing the kitchen? A person the master can depend on to feed the workers on time each day. Someone the master can drop in on unannounced and always find him doing his job. A God-blessed man or woman, I tell you, it won't be long before the master will put this person in charge of the whole operation. But if that person only looks out for himself, and the minute the master is away and does what he pleases, abusing the help, throwing drunken parties for his friends, the master is going to show up when he least expects it. At times I've wondered, have I been the fool for thinking that Jesus was going to come back at any moment? What's it been, Tim? We've been thinking that for the last, 30 years, you know? Am I a fool? Am I a fool for thinking that? Absolutely not, beloved. Because I've learned that this is the healthy attitude that God wants us all to adopt. To be ready at any moment. At any moment. I don't believe it any less now than I did 30 years ago. I believe that it's at any moment. I can come to the conclusion this is exactly how God wants us to live our lives. Ready for Him to return. And you know, the truth is absolute, honest to goodness truth. He is coming. He is coming. He is coming. You know, if you aren't right with God today, what are you doing? What are you screwing around with your life for? Remember what we read at the beginning with our scripture reading? It was too late at some point. Let today be your wake-up call. Wake up, smell the coffee, turn around. Follow Him. Follow Him hard. Second word I want to say is hope. Coming to understand that Jesus could come back at any moment ought to give you hope. It shouldn't be something you dread. It ought to be something you look forward to. If you're going, "Oh no, we're in the last days. Oh no." You got it wrong, babe. You know what? You got it wrong. It ought to be, "Woohoo, we're in the last days. We're coming into the home stretch just a little while longer." Jesus said in Luke 21, he said, "When these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Gang, we're almost done. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Keep your head in the right place. Remember years ago, I've told the story about the Norwegian wharf rats. These are the fellows that live underneath the docks and stuff. And somebody did I don't think the ASPCA knew about this when they did this to this thing, but they put these fellows in barrels of water. And the first group was put into this barrel of water in the dark, and they shut the lid and they just wanted to see how long they'd last. And these things swam and swam and swam and died after 15 minutes. The second group were stuck into the barrel of water, and after 10 minutes they'd pop open the lid. The tech would reach in, grab the rat, pat it a little bit, not enough to let it rest, stick it back in the water, put the lid on, and go for another 10 minutes. And they went for something like 12 hours. Why? Because there's something about hope. There's something about hope. And I know some of you are in the horriblest of difficulties. I know. You know what? There is hope. Let today be God's little peek. He's popped open the lid and he's looking at you and he's saying, "Look, just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. You can do it. A little bit longer." There will be a day when we will see Him face to face. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Hang on, gang. Just a little while longer. Jesus is coming. Isn't that good? It's good.